Let's pray together. Father, I know that probably seated in this room, there's someone who will go and be a martyr for the gospel. Lord, you have given us a task that we're not sufficient for. All of us will have the experience of spreading the fragrance of the knowledge of you. And Lord, to your people who know you, it will be a fragrance of Christ, life to life. But Lord, to the world, it will be like smoke in their nostrils. It will be a fragrance from death to death. Father, our prayer is that we would be true to the gospel, that we would rightly represent the Lord Jesus, and that we would not be ourselves obnoxious, but loving. So, Lord, I pray that you would use this word this morning to, by your grace, through the power of the Holy Spirit, make us sufficient as ministers of the new covenant. And we pray it in Christ's name. Amen. It's a common experience for Christians, and maybe you yourself have known it at a workplace or maybe at a Thanksgiving meal with your family. It's not uncommon for Christians just to be present and someone to accuse them of being judgmental. You didn't say anything. You didn't do anything, except perhaps not rejoice in their celebration of iniquity, or join with them in some wicked act. You just happened to be there, and by being there, they became convicted, and they responded to that the same way they responded to Jesus. Not by recognizing, I'm in sin, and this is wrong that I'm doing or that I'm celebrating, and I want to turn away from it. Not that way. Instead, they respond, you're the problem. If you weren't here, we would be happy. What we're going to see this morning in John 15, the passage that Benny just read, I would invite you to turn in your Bibles to John 15, and we'll go from verse 18 through chapter 16, verse 11. What we're going to see here is that Jesus, again, has told his disciples he's going away. So if you're open there and your Bible is like mine, you can see 13:33 on the same page, where Jesus says to his disciples, you will seek me, and just as I said to the Jews, so now I also say to you, where I am going, you cannot come. So he's going away, and they can't go with him. And after he tells them that, he tells them where he's going. He's going to the Father to prepare a place for them. So he tells them where he's going, what he's going to be doing, preparing a place for them. And he's telling them that he's going to come for them. He says, I'll not leave you as orphans. I will come for you. And along the way, he's also instructing his disciples on how to live until he comes. And now, in 15:18 and following, he's going to warn his disciples that the world is going to treat them the same way it's treated him. So look with me, if you will, at John 15:18. Very simply, Jesus says, this is how you cope when you experience the hatred of the world. Verse 18, if the world hates you, know that it has hated me before it hated you. So when you experience the hatred of the world, you should identify yourself with Jesus. You should know, keep in mind, they didn't like Jesus either. So much that they killed him. That's what you do. You experience the hatred of the world, and you know, that's what the text says, know that it has hated me before it hated you. And you take comfort from that reality. Now, Jesus is going to flesh this out, and he's going to explain to his disciples what would make the world love them. In verse 19, If you were of the world, think with me about what being of the world would entail. It would entail agreeing with the world's false ideas. So you'd have to abandon the truth to become of the world. It would involve participation in and endorsement of the world's wicked and sinful actions. If you did that, abandon the truth, abandon righteousness, if you were of the world would love you as its own. I know this seems paradoxical. Maybe like me, you've seen a movie or you've read a book or even experienced it in your own life where you have this reaction of, wait a minute, those are the good guys. You ought to be appreciating Tim Tebow. He's the good guy. He's not gonna hit anybody in an elevator. He's not gonna rip anybody off. Why don't you like him? If you were of the world would love you as its own. But because you're not of the world, Jesus says, but I chose you out of the world. Therefore, the world hates you. Now think for a moment about what it is that Jesus chose them out of the world. Just as a caveat here, you don't have to like Tim Tebow to be here at Kenwood. If you don't like him, it's okay. But I mean, this is a common experience for Christians, for the world to hate them because they're good and because they're convicting. Look at what Jesus says about how Christians came to be this way, how his followers, the guys who are the apostles, came to be those who belong to Jesus, not those who belong to the world. Look at the end of verse 19 there. I chose you out of the world. Look over at chapter 17, verse 6. Jesus says, I have manifested your name to the people, he's talking to the Father, whom you gave me out of the world. This is great cause for humility among us. When the world hates us, we don't strike a self-righteous posture. We don't respond with any kind of arrogance. We recognize the only reason I'm not like them is because Jesus chose me out of the world. I was like them. I thought like they thought. I acted like they act. I went along with them in their dissipation. And then something happened to me. Jesus chose me out of the world. Look back at verse 16. Jesus says to the apostles here, the guys with him, you did not choose me. I chose you. And apart from that, we would be right there with the world, condemning and crucifying even the Lord Jesus. If you were of the world would love you as its own. But because you're not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore, the world hates you. The world hates us because God has shown grace and mercy to us, and it has transformed the way that we look at the world. It has transformed the way that we act in the world. Now, look again at this verse. If you were of the world would love you. What's so interesting about this is that Jesus has just said in verse 13, greater love has no one than this, that someone lay down his life for his friends. Do you think that's the kind of love the world shows, those who belong to it? I don't think so. I think the kind of love that the world shows is the kind of love that says, you agree with us in our ways of thinking that explain God out of the picture. And you join with us in our efforts to indulge in immorality or in self-indulgence or whatever the case may be. The way the world loves is clearly not the kind of love that Jesus has just described. The world only loves those who join them in their delusional beliefs and destructive behaviors. That's the kind of world that the world shows, which means that love is really a selfish kind of love. That's not worthy of the name of love at all, is it? It may be enthusiastic approval and acceptance, but it is not love. Verse 20, Jesus says, remember the word that I said to you. I think Jesus knows his followers. And Jesus knows us too. And like me, you might be sitting there thinking, oh, the world might hate you because you're kind of inflammatory sometimes. The world might hate you because you're kind of stubborn sometimes. And then you might have this thought that goes, but once the world hears me talk, once the world hears me nuance the issues, once the world hears my explanation, they won't respond with hatred toward me. Look at verse 20. Jesus says, remember the word that I said to you, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. Jesus is the master. The disciples are the servants. Jesus is saying, you are not going to be better than I have been at speaking to the world. And if you're here this morning, you shouldn't think to yourself, I could finesse the finer points. I could nuance the issues, and I could explain things to the world such that they wouldn't respond to me that way that they responded to Jesus. Nobody is going to do a better job than Jesus did at speaking to the world. If they hated Jesus, if they rejected Jesus, if you're true to Jesus, that's the point. If you're faithful to Jesus, they will treat you the same way they treated Jesus. I'll be honest with you, I'm often suspicious when I see Christians that the world seems to love. The world seems to be holding this guy up and thinking, what a great guy. I get suspicious. I think, where's he compromising? Where's he rubbing down those rough parts of the gospel? What's he doing to avoid the world's disapprobation? If you talk like Jesus talked, they may be initially attracted, but they're going to run on something they don't agree with. Now, Jesus goes on, and he goes on to say something that's encouraging. And the next word there in verse 20 is not only encouraging because the disciples won't be universally rejected, it's also a statement about the kind of people who receive the words of Jesus. Look at the rest of verse 20. If they kept my word, they will also keep yours. You won't be universally rejected. I've got more people that I'm going to choose out of the world. Over in chapter 17, he prays for the people who will believe because of the testimony of his disciples, his apostles, which includes us, doesn't it? And what's significant here, in addition to the fact that they're not going to be universally rejected, what's significant for us to see is, if you like Jesus, you're going to like what the followers of Jesus say, which forbids anybody the option of saying, I like Jesus, but I really don't prefer Paul. And you can't say, I like Jesus, but you could do away with Peter. You don't have that option. And really, is it plausible that the people who did what Jesus said for them to do, the people who said what the Holy Spirit inspired them to say, is it really plausible that you don't like them, but you really do like Jesus? Jesus is the one who told him to put that there. Jesus is the one who told him to do that. You can't say, I like Jesus, but I don't like those who obey his commands. It doesn't work that way. So nobody should say, I like the Gospels, but the rest of the New Testament, it's not really for me. Jesus has closed that door to you. If they kept my word, they will keep yours also. Verse 21, Jesus explains what's at the bottom of all this, and it goes right along with verse 20 that we just saw. Verse 21, Jesus says, but all these things they will do to you on account of my name. On account of my name. Over in the book of Acts, you remember the apostles, they rejoice that they're counted worthy to suffer for the name of Jesus. What's going on here? What is it to be persecuted on account of the name of Jesus? Well, as we've gone through these chapters, I've said that to pray in the name of Jesus is to pray in accordance with the character of Jesus and the mission of Jesus. And I think the same thing's going on here. They'll persecute the followers and hate the followers of Jesus because they live the way that Jesus said for them to live. I mean, in this very passage, Jesus says in verse 14, you're my friends if you do what I command. Verse 12, this is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. So Jesus lived a certain way. He lived out a certain character. And he says to his followers, you live the way I live. So to be persecuted on account of the name of Jesus is to be persecuted because you live like Jesus lived. Your character increasingly is becoming like that of Jesus. And then, of course, there's the Great Commission, isn't there? Go teach others to live this way. Go teach them to obey everything I commanded. And this is where it starts, isn't it? Because we start saying to people, Jesus is Lord, because that's what he told us to say. And we start saying to people, you've got to obey Jesus. And when you disobey Jesus, you've got to turn away from that disobedience. And you've got to start following him. And that's when the hatred and the persecution can really heat up. That's when they really start saying things like, I'd rather you not talk to me anymore. Or, I'd rather you not come here anymore. Or, don't think you're going to be promoted conducting yourself like this. The persecution and hatred on account of Jesus' name is persecution and hatred directed at those who are living out the character of Jesus and carrying out the mission of Jesus in accordance with the message of Jesus. That's what it means to be persecuted on account of his name. Now, why would they do this? Jesus is so good, isn't he? He's so good, and as we've seen time and again, he's so compelling. His arguments are so convincing. Why would they do this? Look at the end of verse 21. Because they do not know him who sent me. They respond this way, the world responds this way to the followers of Jesus, because they don't know God. They don't know God. This is an all-encompassing explanation, and it's also, remarkably, something that provides us with the ability to have compassion and to obey Jesus in praying for those who persecute us and in blessing those who bless us. Because we don't know God because we chose to. We don't know God because we somehow fought our way to it. No, we only know God because what Jesus says in verse 16 happened to us. You didn't choose me. I chose you. And verse 19, I chose you out of the world. We were dead in trespasses and sins. And then that new birth that Jesus talks about with Nicodemus happened to us because we heard the Word of God. The Word of God opened up our capacity. We were made alive by the power of the Holy Spirit. This hasn't happened to people who reject goodness and truth and beauty, people who don't know God. Now, verse 22 is an interesting verse. And I'm going to tell you what I think it doesn't mean first. So let's look at verse 22. Jesus said, if I had not come and spoken to them, they would not have sin. Or perhaps you're looking at the ESV, they would not have been guilty of sin. But now they have no excuse for their sin. I once read an argument that this verse means that people who have never been exposed to Christianity, people who have never heard the gospel, they won't be guilty of sin. I don't think that's what this verse means. The reason I don't think that's what this verse means is because the New Testament is clear everywhere that all people are born dead in sin. All people are in sin. And Paul says no one seeks after God. There's no one good. There's no one righteous. And the authors of the New Testament say things like what we see in John 14, 6. Jesus says, I'm the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. So the fact that you haven't been exposed to Christianity or haven't ever heard the gospel, that's really no excuse. You're still guilty. This is what makes it so urgent that we take the gospel to the ends of the earth, because these people are going to die without Christ. So verse 22 doesn't mean if you haven't seen Jesus or heard Jesus, you're not guilty of sin. What does it mean? This is what I think Jesus is saying. I think he's saying, if the light of my goodness had not exposed to them the darkness of their badness, they would not have sin. In other words, I think what Jesus is saying is, by showing up and by speaking to them, I've made it apparent to them how filthy they are and how despicable their conduct is, how corrupt and how recalcitrant and just awful these people are conducting themselves. And rather than responding to Jesus by saying, "Oh God, look how wicked I am. God, help me. God, I need your mercy. God, you've got to change me. If you don't change me, there's no hope for me." Rather than responding like that, they respond, "We're going to take this guy out." Which is just more wickedness, isn't it? "If I had not come and spoken to them, they would not have been guilty of sin." I think Jesus is saying, I showed up and I brought conviction upon them. But now they have no excuse for their sin. Now their sin is undeniable. They have no excuses. And then in verse 23, Jesus explains that those who hate Jesus, really, they're hating what is good and what is true and what is right and what is godly. So if you hate Jesus, you hate God. Look at verse 23. "Whoever hates me hates my Father also." Verse 24, Jesus adds that the works that he has done, works that no one else could have done, confirm his righteousness. Look at verse 24. "If I had not done among them the works that no one else did." I think this is another one of those statements in John that indicate that only God can do what Jesus does. Jesus does what only God can do. And the effect of that ought to be, we're convinced that he's deity. We're convinced of his arguments. We're convinced of his claims. We're convinced that we need to be reconciled to God by repenting of our sin and trusting him. And rather than that, they respond by hating Jesus. And by hating Jesus, they hate the Father. "If I had not done among them the works that no one else did, they would not be guilty of sin." I think, again, they would not feel the conviction that they feel for sin. But now they have seen the works and hated both me and my Father. Jesus has presented this convincing case for the truth of his claims. There's no reason anyone should hate him. He's ready to love and help everyone, isn't he? Why then would God do it this way? Why would God set it up so that his Son would come and be so good and so righteous and then rejected by the world? Well, in part, God has set it up this way to fulfill this pattern from the Old Testament. Look at verse 25. "The word that is written in their law must be fulfilled." And then he uses words from two different psalms, Psalm 35:19, which Dustin read earlier in the service, and Psalm 69:4. The words here could be drawn from either of those two verses. And the statement is, "They hated me without cause." Those words, when David uses them in the Psalms, they encapsulate the way that after the prophet Samuel anointed David, do you remember how Saul responded? "I'm going to kill you, David. I'm going to put a spear through you." And then, even though David is not attacking Saul, David is not opposing Saul, David is not doing anything against Saul, Saul is persecuting him and trying to kill him. And you can see that pattern all over the Old Testament. This is the way they responded to Elijah. This is the way the Israelites responded to Moses. Remember, Moses, he liberates them from Egypt. He gets them out in the wilderness. He provides water and manna for them. And how do they respond? "Let's get some rocks. We're going to take this guy out." It's all over the Old Testament, this righteous person that they want to murder. They want to kill him. They hate him without cause. And it culminates in Jesus. How do you respond to Jesus? When you're convicted of your sin, do you respond like Peter? Remember that great story in Luke's gospel when Jesus told Peter what to do. Peter kind of grumbled about it a little bit. "We've been fishing all night. You really think you're a carpenter? You really think you know where the fish are?" And then he hauls that catch of fish out, and he falls before the Lord Jesus, and he says, "Go away from me, Lord. I'm a sinful man." Do you respond that way? Or when his goodness shines the light on your badness, do you get mad? One way you can gauge how you respond to Jesus is by taking stock of how you respond to those who follow and represent Jesus. I'm not talking about those who claim to follow Jesus and misrepresent him because they're hypocrites and they're really wicked. I'm not talking about those people. I'm talking about people who live in accordance with the character and mission of Jesus. People who are glad to acknowledge, I'm not perfect. I'm a sinner just like you. I need to repent just like you do. And I'm just trying to share God's grace with you. People who believe what the Bible says. People who do what Jesus told them to do and call others to repent and trust Christ. Do those people annoy you? Do you wish they would stuff it? If you liked Jesus, you know we hear so often today, I like Jesus, don't like the church. I think Jesus is a great moral teacher. If you liked Jesus, wouldn't you appreciate those who do and say what he says to do and say? You know, we have no hostility. If that's where you are, if you're recognizing, yeah, Jesus is good and I'm wicked, we feel no animosity toward you. What we feel toward you is we were just like you. We were just like you, and we'll be so glad to welcome you with open arms. Turn from your sin, flee to Christ, trust Christ with us, and Christ has canceled your debt. He has taken it away. And if you'll turn from sin and start following Jesus, everybody in this room will wrap their arms around you and hang on to you and help you along. Jesus begins to prepare his disciples for his departure and the way the world is going to respond to them in verse 26. So we've seen the haters in John 15, 18 through 25, and now Jesus begins to give instruction about the helper in verses 26 through 16, 11. So Jesus is going away, and the world is going to hate his followers because they're going to convict the world of sin the same way he has convicted the world of sin. And we'll see in 16, 8 through 11 that the Holy Spirit is going to come to the disciples and he's going to convict the world of sin. And what Jesus is doing here is equipping his disciples to face this rather unpleasant prospect. This doesn't look like much fun, Jesus. Following you is going to result in the world crucifying me. That doesn't sound like a real rosy path. Well, here's some help for you. Look at verse 26. When the helper comes, you may remember when we were back in chapter 14, Jesus said he would ask the Father and the Father would give them another helper. Those dynamics are at work here. Jesus has been with his disciples. He's been helping them. He's going away, and now he's going to provide for them another helper. And what the helper is going to do in this case is help them to bear witness. But before we get to that, down in verse 27, look at the rest of verse 26. When the helper comes, whom I will send to you from the Father. There's so much glorious Trinitarian reality in these statements that Jesus is making in John's Gospel. Look back at verse 16 of chapter 14. Jesus says there, I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper. Now Jesus is saying, when the helper comes, whom I will send. So the Father gives the helper, but Jesus can send the helper because they're one. They're three. The one is not the other, Father, Son, and Spirit, but they're united. And what the Father does, Jesus can do. Interestingly, the Spirit never sends Jesus. And while the Spirit will seek the glory of the Father and Jesus, the Father and Jesus will never seek the glory of the Spirit. So even though there's this equality, there are differences in the roles that the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are given and carry out. So when the helper comes, Jesus says, whom I will send to you from the Father, then look what he says, the Spirit of truth. If you want to be on the side of truth, you want to be on the side of Jesus. Jesus is helping us by sending the Spirit of truth. So this is reinforcing for the disciples, we're going to have help. We're not going to be left alone. And when the world starts hating us, we're not going to need to reevaluate. We're not going to need to rethink whether or not we're going to continue to talk about Jesus. We're not going to need to rethink whether or not we're going to continue to testify that people need to do what Jesus said for them to do. We're not going to need to rethink whether we're going to hold with the way that the Bible says God created the world, or the way that Bible says that human sexuality ought to be lived out. We're not going to rethink these things because the Spirit of truth is reinforcing us. It's wrong to kill people. It's wrong to steal from people. It's wrong to commit sexual immorality. Those things are true. If you want to be on the side of truth, you want to be on the side with the Holy Spirit. And then look at what Jesus says here. Who proceeds, that's just a fancy word for goes out from the Father. So the Spirit is given by the Father, sent by Jesus, and he comes out from or goes out from the Father. And then look at what he's going to do in verse 26. He, the Holy Spirit, will bear witness about me. That's what the Holy Spirit does. So anytime somebody starts making claims about what they heard from the Holy Spirit, you can take it back to this. Is that bearing witness to Jesus? Is that in accordance with the character and mission of Jesus? If it's not, whatever they're claiming about what the Holy Spirit told them to do, I mean, so if the Holy Spirit, if you tell me, one of you, I'm not indicting anyone, if someone tells me, well, the Holy Spirit told me that I don't have to go to church. That's funny, because the Holy Spirit kind of indicates in the New Testament Christians are not supposed to forsake the assembling of themselves together. So somebody's with the Holy Spirit, somebody's with another spirit. So it's got to line up with the Bible. It's got to line up with Jesus. The Spirit's going to bear witness about me. Then look at verse 27. And you also will bear witness. How are we going to do that, Jesus? I'm giving you the Holy Spirit. The Spirit of truth, he's already said back in chapter 14, is going to remind you of everything that I said. And the Spirit is going to lead you into the truth. And you're going to bear witness, empowered by the Holy Spirit, because you've been with me from the beginning. You may remember over in Acts chapter 1 when they choose a replacement for Judas. They want someone who was with Jesus beginning from the baptism of John. So these guys have been with Jesus from the beginning. And they're going to bear witness. And then look at verse 1 of chapter 16. I have said all these things to you to keep you from falling away. In the context, the falling away is going to result from the persecution, the hatred of the world, 15, 18 through 25. Then look at verse 2 of chapter 16. They'll put you out of the synagogues. Indeed, the hour is coming when whoever kills you will think he's offering service to God. So I'm telling you this to keep you from backing away from calling people to repentance and faith. I'm telling you this to keep you from backing away from the truth of the gospel, the truth of the scriptures, the reality that God made the world, the reality that God defines what's moral. In the context, falling away looks like responding to the hostility of the world by conforming yourself to the world. Jesus is giving the Spirit to keep that from happening. Jesus is speaking these words to keep people from loving others the way that he himself has loved them. Jesus loved the world even though the world would respond to him with hatred. We are to love the world even if it means the world is going to respond to us with hatred. And Jesus is saying these things to keep us loving others the way he loved us. So we must testify, even if the world hates and persecutes us for it. We must testify to the character, the mission, the message of Jesus. We testify that Jesus commanded us to make disciples and baptize them, the disciples, and teach them to obey everything he commanded. We can't shrink back from anything that Jesus taught, and we can't shrink back from anything that Jesus teaches through the apostles. Jesus says in verse 2 there, they'll put you out of the synagogues. Indeed, the hour is coming when whoever kills you will think he is offering service to God. What he means is they will think they are in the right. They will have so redefined reality, redefined morality, that maybe you saw what Denny put on his blog from Rod Dreher. You Christians, yeah, you're being persecuted, but you deserve it because of the way that you're living. And it has been this way all along. There's this famous statement from the Annals of Tacitus, where Tacitus is reporting on how these Christians were persecuted, not only because they weren't offering sacrifices to the gods, but because they were enemies of all mankind. They expressed hatred to all people. This is a totally different definition of what's right and true and good, what good behavior constitutes. Whoever kills you will think he's offering service to God. And they will do these things. Jesus says again, just like he had said in 15:21, they don't know the one who sent me. Now he says, verse 16:3, they will do these things because they have not known the Father nor me. And then Jesus says in verse 4, but I have said these things to you, that when their hour comes, look back at verse 2, the hour is coming when whoever kills you will think he's offering service. When their hour comes, you may remember that I told them to you. So really, there's a choice before us, isn't there? The choice comes down to this. What would you rather have? Would you rather have the approval of the world or the help of the Holy Spirit? Would you rather have the self-focused love of false rebels who face the wrath of God? Or would you choose the opportunity to bear witness to the truth? You can have the failure of falling away, or you can have the joy of being preserved by the power of the Word of God, the Word that Christ spoke through the Holy Spirit, the Helper whom Jesus gave, so that you can be like Jesus in the world. We should make no mistakes here. We can't make any mistake about this. If you're like Jesus in the world, those who crucified him will want to crucify you. If you're like Jesus in the world, though, he has gone to the Father for our benefit, which we'll have to see next week. He's given the Holy Spirit as our helper. He's spoken his words to us so we won't fall away. And then there's the word he spoke at the end of Matthew's gospel. And lo, that doesn't mean not high. And behold, we might say, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. Let's pray. Father, if you were to abandon us, if the Lord Jesus were to abandon us, if it weren't for the Holy Spirit, we freely confess that in response to the hatred and persecution of the world, we would give up. We would change the message. But Lord, because of what Jesus said about his words abiding in his followers, we gladly confess that you are being glorified as the followers of Jesus bear fruit, the fruit that comes from their testimony. And Lord, we pray that it would be in our day as it has been in the past, as wicked people persecute Christians, the goodness and glory of the gospel becomes more widely known, and more people see the contrast between the truth of the Bible, the truth of the Scriptures, the truth of your love for the world, and the mighty things that Jesus did and the great salvation that he's accomplished, and the people that you have claimed for yourself and transformed by the people would see the contrast between that and the alternative, and they would turn and believe. Lord, we ask that you would do this for the glory of the name of Jesus. Amen.